Amen. Well, I just had a number of you stand, but in a moment, I'm going to have all of us stand. What I'm going to have us do is meet some of the people around us. I'm going to have you stand and turn to someone either in front of you or behind you. And this is the question that I want you to discuss, okay? How much would someone have to pay you to do each of these things? Eat a live spider, give up your cell phone for a year, or shave your head, okay? So let's make some friends, stand up, and give you about a minute, answer those questions. All right, go ahead and wrap up your conversation. Find a seat. Hopefully you met someone. You can continue talking with them after the service. Go ahead. I don't know, that one, it's a little louder than normal. Must have struck a nerve. Let me get a read on the room here. Each campus, I want you to do this. How many of you, for eating a live spider, were you in the range of hundreds of dollars? All right, how many of you are in the thousands of dollars range? How many of you are cheap? You're like less than 100. I do that for like tens of dollars, right? Oh my gosh, look at this. How many of you are like no amount of money? Yeah, okay, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. Well, here's the question underneath all of those questions. The question is, what would make the sacrifice worth it, right? What would you have to give me? What would I have to receive to make it so that I could do this difficult, uncomfortable thing I don't want to do and let it be worth it to me? This is an important question for lots of things we do in life. And we're going to be talking about one particular area when it comes to our spiritual lives and following Jesus, where we've got to be asking this question. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, the biography of Jesus here. All summer long, we've been teaching about it in our weekend series. We have been reading through the book of Matthew in our Bible Savvy reading plan as a church. And some of you, as you've been reading, you have been looking for more help in understanding, especially some of the trickier passages that we come across. And we try to do as much as we can. That's the reason we're teaching through it on the weekend. It's the reason why we have the Bible Savvy podcast that comes out each Monday. Hopefully, you've got a study Bible that has good notes that gets you started. But if you want to go a little bit deeper, you say, I want another resource for this, you might be looking for a commentary on the book of Matthew. So here's the one that I would recommend. It's by Craig Blomberg. This is a book that balances both being readable and understandable, but it's also written by a top-tier New Testament scholar, so it's got some depth. So if you're into that sort of thing, you want to dig a little bit deeper, that would be the book that I'd recommend. We thought we would get it into our bookstores before today, but it'll be next weekend. So if you're hoping, that's where it will be. But as we get into this passage today in Matthew 16, we're kind of at a hinge point in the story of Jesus in Matthew. It's kind of a moment where Jesus reveals some things about himself and teaches some things that start to kind of shift the momentum in the story here. And what he does is he teaches us something that is one of his most counterintuitive, most unexpected teachings in the entire gospel. So let's read it here. We're going to start in verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? What can someone give in exchange for their soul?" Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. It's a heavy passage, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life. Forces us to ask the question, why would you do that? Why would anyone ever deny themselves? Why would you deny yourself? It goes against the grain of our instincts. It goes against the grain of our culture. We're told all the time, be true to yourself. Go after your best life. Pursue your dreams. And then we turn to Jesus and he says, come and die. Maybe even literally. What does it mean when Jesus says, take up your cross? Take up your cross. Well, the Bible has been influencing our culture for 2,000 years, and that means that this statement has lost some of its shock value. Crosses are religious symbols. We put them on buildings and in jewelry and logos for different things. When someone has a difficult situation, oh man, it's difficult, so that's kind of my cross to bear, right? People use this as an expression that sort of just talks about the general difficulties of life. But if you said that in the first century, nobody would think you were talking about an obnoxious coworker or noisy neighbor. Oh, that's just my cross to bear. If someone in the first century saw a cross on a hospital, they would think the doctors had lost their minds. If they saw it on a necklace, they would be sick to their stomach. Imagine it this way, okay? What if driving home today, as you're going along Galena or Algonquin or Randall Road, a busy street, you drive through and you see stakes of wood lined up and thousands of people nailed to them, their skin flayed, screaming in agony, birds coming and picking at their flesh. How would you feel about a cross then? That's what the Romans did to people. This is what they would do to enemies of the state. They would capture people if there was a rebellion or there was a particularly significant group of people that they thought was a threat, and they would take them and they would crucify them in a public place to give a sign, say, this is what happens if you resist us. And the disciples that Jesus are talking to, they would have seen this. This would not have been like, well, I heard somewhere. They would have seen crucifixions. So when Jesus said, take up your cross, he wasn't saying, well, put up with your in-laws. He was saying something much more costly than that. And for his disciples, taking up your cross was very literal. You know what happened to the apostles? James, he was killed by the sword in Jerusalem. Thomas, stabbed through with a spear in India. As they went out, they were stoned and beheaded and burned alive. Depending on the stories that you look at, either three or four of them were literally crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. The cross here is not a hyperbole. He's not exaggerating. It's not even a metaphor for something. He's saying some of you literally will have to take up a cross and die. Now we read this today and we say, okay, well, that's not really my experience, right? But it is for many people. On average, every single day, 16 people around the world are killed for following Jesus. 1 in 7 Christians lives in a place where they experience significant persecution. Jesus here is not exaggerating. He is being realistic. But what about us? What about us? It's very unlikely that you or I will have our lives threatened for our faith. We may experience some pressure for our faith. It's getting harder, but we are not going to be in a place where we are going to be executed or physically hurt for our faith. So does this apply to us? Or is this sort of like a parenting passage? You come across a passage about parenting. If you've got kids, it applies to you because you're in that situation. If you don't have kids, it doesn't apply to you. Is this one of those? This applies to people who are in hard situations, but it doesn't apply to us that are in safer situations. Well, look at how Jesus says it. It says, verse 24, whoever wants to be my disciple is who it applies to. I hope you include yourself in that. Someone who wants to be a disciple of Jesus, just take up their cross, lay down their life. What I think Jesus is doing here is he is using the most extreme example to include all of the lesser examples as well. He's saying this is the highest cost, but includes all of the lesser costs. This is what it means to take up your cross. It is doing something that costs you in order to follow Jesus, in order to do what Jesus says. This is not talking about any just difficult situation you might face. This is talking about specifically sacrifices you need to pay. You may really like them because you know what God's standards are. Hey, this is what God is calling me. Talking to someone about Jesus, even you have to do something he's asking you. This turns out, look at verse 13. What are people saying? Out of half these prophets. You look like one of these great teachers. So it's a generally positive view. Like, okay, I think you might be in the good category. But then Jesus asks the most important question. The most important question anybody can answer. And it's this. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? See, Jesus isn't interested in finding out what your family thinks about God or the people around you think about God, your spouse. I want to know what you think. Who do you say that he is? It's the most important question you can answer. It's the one that will determine your life, the one that will determine your eternity. Have you ever seen the word Jesus Christ, Messiah? What you were saying, you're the guy. When I doubt my sins, that's not the sort of person who's ever going to ask you to lay something down for him. You don't have to adjust very much of your life for that kind of Jesus. He comes in and he finds the things you're interested in and he supports and empowers those things. But
But if Jesus is the king, you don't fit the king. You don't fit the king into your life. You fit your life into his kingdom, right? Like if you go over to someone's house and you're staying for a while, it's very different than having someone over to your house. When someone comes over to your house, you try to be as accommodating as possible, but it turns out they're the person who has to make the most adjustments to be there, right? They're fitting into your world. But when you go over to someone else's house, it's like you have to displace everything, right? Like you're going to sleep in a different place. You're going to eat at a different time. You're going to be accommodating someone else's schedule and lifestyle and, you know, what do they do in there? You have to displace everything, right? You try to be as accommodating. You don't fit the king for him. You don't support the things that I care about. That's the main thing he does. What you are saying is you're the for Jesus. So it's the son of the living, the one that will determine your answer. And it's this. The Jews, they didn't believe in reincarnation. The disciples, okay. Wise for this. It might cost you to do those. It might mean being more generous than you expect to be, giving a full tithe or going above and beyond because you say, this is what God is calling me to do. It might mean prioritizing worship as a family and being involved rather than the activities that you want to be doing. Rearranging your schedule in a way that's challenging. It might mean welcoming someone into your home, offering a meal, giving them a place to stay. That's going to be inconvenience. It's going to displace things. It's going to cost you something. It means sharing the gospel, talking to someone about Jesus, even though you know it's going to change the relationship. It's going to change your reputation with that person. It might be downsizing in order to do something God is calling you to do, to move to a place he wants you to be, to reach people, to be able to be more generous or to have a lifestyle that frees you up to do something he's asking you to do. It might cost you to do those things. And when Jesus talks about this, he says some of that cost might hurt. He doesn't sugarcoat it, right? And it will be a part of your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is going to happen. It's not optional. So it comes back to the question, why would we do that? Why would we deny ourselves? Why would we lay down our lives for this? To understand why this might make sense, we got to look at the context here, okay? This turns out, this teaching comes at the end of a conversation. Our lives for this. It might cost you to do. No, it's going to change the relationship. Offering a meal, giving worship as a family and might mean prioritizing worship as a family and being involved rather than the activities that you want to be doing. Rearranging your schedule in a way that's challenging. It might mean welcoming someone into your home, offering a meal, giving them a place to stay. That's going to be inconvenience. It's going to displace things. It's going to cost you something. It means sharing the gospel, talking to someone about Jesus, even though you know it's going to change the relationship. It's going to change your reputation with that person. It might be downsizing in order to do something God is calling you to do, to move to a place he wants you to be, to reach people. To be able to be more generous or to have a lifestyle that frees you up to do something he's asking you to do. It might cost you to do those things. And when Jesus talks about this, he says some of that cost might hurt. He doesn't sugarcoat it, right? And it will be a part of your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is going to happen. It's not optional. So it comes back to the question, why would we do that? Why would we deny ourselves? Why would we lay down our lives for this? To understand why this might make sense, we got to look at the context here, okay? This turns out, this teaching comes at the end of a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. We need to go back to the beginning because what I think we're going to see is that there are reasons as we go along why it makes sense to lay down your life for Christ. We're going to look at three of them. Here's the first one. Why deny yourself? Because of who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Look at verse 13 here. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Okay, here's what he's doing. He's been teaching. He's been doing miracles all over the place. There's kind of a buzz around him. And he's saying to the disciples, okay, what are people saying? How do people read this? What do they think is going on with me? Okay, and they answer, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others Elijah. Still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Basically, they're comparing Jesus to all of these heroes of old, people who've come and spoken on God's behalf, these prophets. Now, the Jews, they didn't believe in reincarnation, so they weren't saying, well, you're like the soul of one of these people come back. They're saying, you fit the pattern. You look like one of these. You look like one of these great teachers. So it's a generally positive view, like, okay, I think you might be in the good category. But then Jesus asks the most important question anybody can answer, and it's this. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? See, Jesus isn't interested in finding out what your family thinks about God, or the people around you think about God, your spouse. I want to know what you think. Who do you say that he is? It's the most important question you can answer. It's the one that will determine your life, the one that will determine your eternity. Have you ever answered that question? Who is Jesus? Peter answers the question this. Simon Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. What does that mean? The word Messiah is a Hebrew word. In Greek, it's translated Christ. So if you see the word Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. That's actually a title for Jesus. So it's Jesus the Messiah. And the word Messiah, it means anointed one. So it comes from this practice that when someone was chosen to be king, they would pour anointing oil on his head, and that would mark him for the job. So you're the next king. You're the one who deserves the throne. And so if you were going to call someone the Messiah, what you were saying is, you're the rightful king. That's what Peter's saying. You're the rightful king of Israel. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You are David's heir. You belong on the throne. And so you are the one we think is going to come and bring peace and justice in the kingdom that we've been waiting for. You're the guy. You're the king. And in some ways, that puts Jesus in a different category than we're used to putting Jesus in. Like our instinctive category for Jesus, we might think of him, you know, we know, okay, we're told that he's king. But our instinct says this, what Jesus is there for is to help me with my problems in life. That's the main thing he does. He's someone who comes and he empowers me to reach my goals when I'm struggling with that, or when I doubt myself, he's the one who encourages me, or he solves problems that come up that are out of my hands, or you know, he supports the things that I care about. When I'm pursuing something, he's like in my corner, he's there for me. He is someone who enriches my life. And a lot of that is true in some sense. But when you think about it, that picture of Jesus, that's not the sort of person who's ever going to ask you to lay something down for him. You don't have to adjust very much of your life for that kind of Jesus. He comes in and he finds the things you're interested in, and he supports and empowers those things. But if Jesus is the king, you don't fit the king. You don't fit the king into your life. You fit your life into his kingdom, right? Like if you go over to someone's house and you're staying for a while, it's very different than having someone over to your house. When someone comes over to your house, you try to be as accommodating as possible, but it turns out they're the person who has to make the most adjustments to be there, right? They're fitting into your world. But when you go over to someone else's house, it's like you have to displace everything, right? Like you're going to sleep in a different place, you're going to eat at a different time, you're going to be accommodating someone else's schedule and lifestyle, and you know what do they do in their home? You're going to have to figure out, you know, where do you put your toiletries in a bathroom that was set up for somebody else? Like everything is going to be adjusted. But which way is it with Jesus? When you surrender to Jesus, are you bringing him into your world? Or are you entering into his? Who is Jesus to you? Is he a king or not? Is he God or not? Does he set the agenda or do you? Which way have you been living? Because if this is who he is, it makes sense to lay down your life, to deny yourself, to do whatever he asks, no matter how costly, because he's the king. Amen. Now that may be true, but it's not necessarily motivating, is it? Like some of you, you might have that sense of duty. I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. But most of us, we say, I need a little bit more than that. You think about a soldier. Right? Like the commanding officer may say, you got to do this. And they're going to do it because they're ordered to do it. But even a soldier knows the bigger picture. Even a soldier knows this is what we're fighting for. This is the cause. This is the reason it's worth my sacrifice to do this. So the question with Jesus is, what is he doing that will be worth your sacrifice to be a part of it? So this is the second thing. It's not just who Jesus is, but we lay down our lives, we deny ourselves because of what Jesus is building. Because of what Jesus is building. Let's keep reading in verse 17. After Simon says that you're the Messiah, Jesus replies with this. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. All right, there's a lot going on here. Let me unpack some of this. Let's start with who Peter is, okay? Peter is an apostle. An apostle. So if you think about Jesus and you think about the people around Jesus, here's how you can picture it, like in layers, okay? The outer layer is the biggest one. It's what we call the crowds. There are thousands of people in the crowds. These are the people who have seen Jesus. They're curious about him. They're kind of leaning in and saying, okay, what's his message? Can we see some cool miracle? They're kind of curious and interested, but they haven't necessarily committed to Jesus. The next layer in is the group that we call the disciples. These are people who say, all right, I'm in. I buy into that. I'm going to follow this guy. His teaching is going to be the thing that guides my life. Let's see what happens here. At the end of Jesus' life, there's just over 100 people who are called disciples. Within that group of people, though, Jesus called out 12 guys and said, you are going to be apostles. And he appointed them to be leaders among the disciples. And so this is kind of the inner ring. They got to spend more time with Jesus, have more kind of private sessions with him, and go along with him on certain things. So these are the people who are kind of the leaders among the disciples. But then even within that group, there were three guys that Jesus seemed to call out again and again, Peter, James, and John, to come and kind of do different things with him, kind of an inner ring within the inner ring. But then there was Peter. And Peter sort of functioned as Jesus' right-hand man. He in some ways was the spokesperson for all the rest of the disciples and the rest of the apostles. He would sort of be the ringleader of all of them. So he kind of has a special role. And even in this conversation, that's sort of what he's doing. He's representing the opinion of the rest of the group. Now, an interesting thing about Peter is that Peter is not his name. And Peter was actually not even a name at that time. No one was named Peter before this guy. Peter was a nickname that Jesus gave to him. The word Peter in Greek means rock. So that's, Jesus, for some reason, said, that's your nickname, we're going to start calling you that. It's kind of a cool nickname. You might have also noticed that he's said to be the son of Jonah, the son of Jonah. Now, the name Jonah is a variation on the name John. In another passage, it says that he's Simon, the son of John. So this is what I like to think. If he were around today, he would be called Simon the Rock Johnson. You're welcome. You're welcome. Here's why I explain all that. Understanding Peter's name helps you understand some of the wordplay that's going on here. So when Jesus says this, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, what he's saying is, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, Peter, you and the apostles are going to be the first stones in the building that I'm building. You're going to be the foundation that it's built on. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that the church was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. That's kind of the first layer, the first building blocks in this building. In the book of Revelation, when the new Jerusalem comes down and you see this sort of symbol of the new world, it says that on the foundations of the city were written the name of the 12 apostles. They're the foundation. They're the beginning. They're the one that all the rest of it was built on. These apostles, the ones who witnessed Jesus' life, they saw his death, they saw his resurrection. The apostles who were given the commission say, you are going to announce to the world for the first time the true message of Jesus, and you are going to be the one that makes sure that they hear what really happened. They're the ones who wrote down the teaching of Jesus and the story of Jesus, and we got that in Scripture. They are the ones who laid the foundation for all the rest to come. Now, I know some of you have spent some time in the Roman Catholic Church. I know a lot of you, that's kind of your growing up background, or you may currently be, you know, kind of going back and forth between the Catholic Church and here and kind of, you know, being a part of that. You will notice, if you've ever heard this talked about in the Catholic Church, this is a different take than what you'll hear. The Catholic Church will use this as a way of explaining why they have the Pope as the head of the church. Basically, the way they understand this is they say, when Jesus said to Peter, hey, you're the rock, I'm going to build my church on you, he was appointing him kind of the first, you know, head of the church, the first pope. And when he died, he passed that authority on to someone else, and they passed it on to someone else, and so on. And so they say, if you want to be a part of the true church that Jesus is building, you've got to be under the authority of that guy, the successor of Peter, who is the Bishop of Rome. Now, I don't have time to get into the pros and cons and why someone would think that or whatever, but I will say this. As Protestants, we think that that's over-reading things into the text. That's reading more into it than you can actually get out of that text. So I can't explain all of the ins and outs of that. But what we do know is this. This is talking about how the church began. It talks about who Jesus commissioned to get the message out. But it doesn't actually tell us about the ongoing structure of the church. And it doesn't say anything in particular about the Bishop of Rome. What we should really focus on here, though, is what Jesus came to do. Because he's got a mission here. Okay, Jesus didn't just come to teach us about God. He came to do that, but he came for more. He didn't just come to teach us how to live, or to help people when they were in need. He didn't even just come to offer us forgiveness. He did all of those things, but all of those things were part of a bigger project. They're ingredients in the bigger thing that he's doing. What is it that Jesus is building? It says he is building his church. His church. What do we mean by the church? The most common way we use the word church these days is to talk about a location, a building, a physical structure. The Bible never uses the word church that way, mostly because there were no church buildings back in the early church. It took 200 years before they started building special places of worship. The early church worshiped in homes or outside or in different rented spaces, that sort of thing. So the Bible never is talking about a building when it uses that word. The other way that we tend to use the word church is to talk about a religious organization that puts on programming. You know, the church has a good youth group, the church does this, the church does that. And oftentimes we use it as a shorthand to talk about the people who are employed by that organization. Now, this gets a little bit closer, but not really, to what we're talking about with the church. In the Bible, the church is an organized institution. It does have leadership. But that word is never used to talk about sort of a religious nonprofit or the staff or the leaders of that group. That's not what the word refers to in the Bible. Sometimes when we use the word church, we are talking about all Christians everywhere. Anybody who's a follower of Jesus is a part of the church. And this is true, but it doesn't get the whole picture, okay? Because the church is not just all of the individuals who happen to be fans of Jesus, okay? The church is not like Trekkies, okay? My people, live long and prosper. All right. Now, if you want to be a Trekkie, all it takes is being a fan of Star Trek, right? Like, all you have to do is enjoy turning on the show and watching Kirk and, you know, Spock and Picard and all the rest. That's all it takes to be a Trekkie. Now, some Trekkies, they like to get together, right? And it's always nice to meet another Star Trek fan. But you don't have to be a part of the group. You just happen to be a fan. Sometimes we think that's what the church is. It's just all the Jesus fans. Some of them like to go to conventions, and others just like to watch it at home, and that's how it works. But the word church does not mean just all the people who happen to follow Jesus. The word church in Greek means assembly. It means assembly. It's a group of people who get together to do something together. But it's not just a group of people who get together to do something, okay? So you might have a baseball game and have a whole bunch of Cubs fans in Wrigley, but when they leave that game, it's over for them. There's no more connection between them. They have no obligation to each other. When the Bible uses the word church, it's talking about something that goes beyond just what happens when you're gathered, and it's not just something that you can do on your own. The images that the Bible uses for the church are things like this. We're a family. We are brothers and sisters to each other. We have spiritual fathers and mothers within this community. And so because of that, we get together for a family meal and we spend time together. But then when we leave the family meal, we still have obligations to each other. We got to look out for each other. We got to care for each other. We got to support and encourage each other. Sometimes we have to have challenging conversations with each other. And we might even have responsibilities, right? Chores. That's part of what's going on when we talk about serving. Some of the things that we're doing is we're saying, hey, as a community, we got things that need to happen. We're going to, you know, as a family, each take a part of the load. That's what's going on. Another image that the Bible uses to talk about the church is a body, right? So it talks about, you know, you're the hand, I'm the mouth, she's the eyes. You know, we all need each other. We cannot function without each other. We would be inhibited. We would be bound if we didn't have each other. We need all of each other to do the things we're called to do. One of the most important images, I think, of the church in the New Testament is that we are called citizens of heaven. We're citizens of the coming kingdom of God. And this kingdom is really critical for what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus gathered his 12 apostles, that number was not random. It meant to symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. What Jesus is saying is, I'm rebuilding the kingdom around me. I'm the king. You guys are the beginning of the new kingdom. We're rebuilding this kingdom. In the Old Testament, the word church was used to translate the picture of all of the nation of Israel gathered around at Mount Sinai. The entire nation hearing from God his message. That's what the word church was used to refer to. In the Greco-Roman world, the word church was talking about the citizens of a city who gathered together to make decisions, to make laws for the city. So this is what Jesus is saying. When you're the church, he's saying, you are citizens of my new city. You are citizens of my nation. You are citizens of my kingdom. We've got a job to do. We have commitments to each other. We're building and making something here. Jesus is bringing a kingdom, and it's going to be incredible. He has promised to wipe every tear from every eye, to restore all that has been lost, to mend our broken hearts, to set us free from the twisted desires that sabotage our lives, to reconcile enemies, people who are estranged from each other, to bring together people from different cultures and backgrounds in harmony, to take lonely people and place them in a family, in a home, to cleanse all of creation of its corruption, to rid the world of evil, to uphold justice everywhere, to make all things new. This is what he's doing. And when the kingdom comes, it will satisfy the need of every heart. And what the church is a colony of that new empire right in the middle of the old empire. We are meant to be a foretaste of that future experience. We're meant to be a preview, a coming attraction of what Jesus is bringing. We're supposed to live in such a way here that people experience a little bit of the peace and the justice and the love that's coming in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. We live as people who know that's our true home. That's our true destination. And so wherever the church spreads, this is what people get. You get more and more glimpses of the kingdom that's coming. We are a slow, patient revolution that doesn't come with force or at the edge of a sword, but it cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped. Amen. In fact, this is what Jesus is saying in verse 18 when he says, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. What does he mean by the gates of Hades? Most of us, when we picture that, we picture something like this. It's like the devil and his army, like besieged in a city, right? Like they got barricaded walls and the church is on the outside and they got a battering ram and they're bashing it down and the, you know, devil's in there and we're coming at it and it's like, you can't win, right? Like that's what the gates of Hades will not prevail against us. It's like Aragorn and Gandalf at the gates of Mordor, the forces of light against the fortress of darkness. Like it's awesome. And I love that image. I got a Lord of the Rings reference out of it. I'm thankful for it. But I don't think that's what this verse means, okay? The gates of Hades, the idea that this would be the place that the devil is defending doesn't hold up for a couple of reasons, but the main one is this. Hell is not the devil's home. It's the devil's prison, okay? So he's not defending it from an invasion. He's not like, hey, you better stay out of here. He's trying to avoid it at all costs. So the idea that this is what it is, we're talking about the gates of hell and the devil is kind of defending his home, that can't be what this means. Turns out the phrase, the gates of Hades, means something different than we expect. It's a phrase that actually is a translation of a phrase from the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, the word that's translated Hades is Sheol. And Sheol just means death or the grave or the place of the dead. Any of those kind of senses make sense for it. And if you look at books like Job or the Psalms, when they're talking about poetic things, sometimes they will say things like this: I was at the gates of Sheol. And what they mean is, I was on the brink of the grave. I was about to die. My life was at risk. And so when Jesus says the gates of Hades, it's really just a poetic way of talking about death. And so when Jesus says this, what he is saying is this: even death can't stop us. Even death can't stop us. The world has been trying to stop the spread of the church from the very beginning, again and again, using every tool they have to prevent us from getting the message of Jesus out, of seeing people come in and be rescued and restored. They have tried to stop us, but they have never been able to do it, because the worst that they can do to us, the very worst thing they can do, is kill us. And it turns out, when Jesus came out of the grave, that didn't matter anymore. That gun is now loaded with rubber bullets. It is not something that can permanently hurt us. You cannot stop the church. It started as 120 people hiding in a back room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and now there's a billion of us. And we're in every country on the planet, and we're still spreading. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he didn't lie. He kept the promise. He has built his church. He is building his church. He will continue to build his church until he comes again. That means if you want to be a part of something that will last, if you want to give yourself to something that will change the world, if you want to be on the right side of history, if you want to be a part of something eternally significant, something that will not pass away, this is the best bet you've got. To be a part of what Jesus is doing in this community, through this kingdom that is coming, the people of God, the kingdom of God, that's worth it. If you want to lay down your life for something, if you want to deny yourself for something, make it something that will last. Now that's the cause, that's the reason. But even that, I don't think, is enough to tell us why we should lay down our life to deny ourselves for Jesus. I think the real answer comes in verse 21 here. Let me read it to you. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Why would we lay down our life? Why would we deny ourselves? It's not just because of who Jesus is or what he's building, but because of what Jesus paid. What Jesus paid. As soon as Jesus tells the disciples, yes, I am the Messiah, this is the first moment where Jesus has said openly, yes, this is what I am. This is who I am. You should expect this. As soon as he says, I'm the king who's coming to bring the kingdom, he starts talking about his death. He starts saying, I got to be crucified. And it doesn't make sense to anybody. And look at how Peter reacts in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Peter's reaction actually makes a lot of sense, right? Like a Messiah who sacrifices himself? That's like intentionally spraining your ankle before a World Cup match. It's like breaking up with your fiance at the rehearsal dinner. It's like driving all your tanks onto the battlefield and blowing them up yourself and saying, that's how we're going to win the war. It doesn't make sense. You've lost sight of the goal. Peter knows this. The Messiah has to win. That's part of his job description. You're not the Messiah if you don't win. A defeated Messiah is a false Messiah. There are no dead Messiahs. And yet, Jesus' reaction is even stronger than Peter's. He says, get behind me, Satan. A minute ago, he was calling him the rock. Now he's calling him the devil. Why would he do that? Why such a strong reaction? It's because Jesus knows that the only way for him to get his kingdom is to sacrifice for it. To sacrifice for it. Jesus knows the real thing that keeps the kingdom from coming is our sin. It's our guilt. It's our rebellion and alienation from God. This is the barrier for his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. And the only way to take care of that, the only way to take care of our sin is to pay the price for our sin. And so as the king, he says, I'm going to take responsibility for the mess that my subjects have made. I'm going to pay the price for them. I'm going to take on their debt, and I'm going to pay it. And it turns out that debt is death. The price that needs to be paid is death. And no one forces him. No one requires this of him. But Jesus says, I will do it. Why? Why? Because Jesus knows that the only way to gain the whole world is to lay down his life. See, Jesus is unlike any king that we have ever encountered before. He is a different kind of ruler, a different kind of leader, a different kind of person who says, come and follow and sacrifice for me. He is the sort of leader who would lay down his life for the people that he is leading, who would sacrifice everything so that they could live. I see this all the time, but you need to hear it again and again. If Jesus would go to the cross for you, he will never ask you to do something that will ultimately destroy you. If Jesus went to the cross for you, he will never ask you to do something, as costly as it may seem, that will ultimately destroy you. Why would he pay that much to have you and then throw it all away? Whatever he is asking you, you know you can trust him because he has already laid down his life to prove that he has your best interests in mind. This means that whatever it costs you to follow Jesus, it costs Jesus more. Whatever you lose for Jesus' sake, it is always worth it. You will always gain more because he has given you himself. It won't even be a loss in the long run. Look again at verse 25. Jesus says this, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it, will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? What can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If you lose your life for Jesus, you will find it. In fact, this is the only way to find yourself. It's the only way to have life. It's to hand your life over to Jesus. Here's the thing that no one tells you. You will give your life for something. This is not a choice between keeping yourself or giving yourself away. Those are not the alternatives. The choice is not between either I'll sacrifice for Jesus or I'll not sacrifice at all. The choice is between either sacrificing for Jesus or sacrificing for something else. Giving yourself for Jesus or giving yourself for something else. You will give yourself to something, but only Jesus will give you back. You will give yourself to something, but only Jesus will give you back. Whatever it is you think will give you life, you will give yourself to that and you will sacrifice for it. If you think your career is going to give you life, what will you do? You will sacrifice. You will pour yourself into that. You will sacrifice your time and your sleep and your peace of mind. You will sacrifice relationships. You will stretch yourself and you will keep telling yourself, this is going to pay off. This is going to give me what I need. But you will pay until it does. If you think a romantic relationship is going to give you life, you're going to pour yourself into that. You're going to do whatever it takes. You're going to sacrifice. You're going to change yourself for that person. You're going to compromise your standards. You're going to do anything you can to stay together and keep the flame alive because that's what you're looking to give you life. But it will cost you. If you think your children's success will give you life, you're going to pour your hopes and your dreams into all of that. You'll sacrifice. If you think money's going to give you life, you'll sacrifice to have more of it. If you think beauty is going to give you life, you're going to sacrifice to have a perfect body and the wardrobe that you need. If it's health, or power, or vacations and relaxation, or being right, or having knowledge, or having accomplishment, whatever it is you think is going to give you life, you're going to sacrifice for it, and then you're going to pray to your Savior that you have chosen, give me what I'm asking for, give me what I need. And what will happen? At some point, your career will end. You'll pass on what you've done to somebody else. And your romantic partner, I hate to tell you this, they will not complete you. They will not make you feel okay about yourself. Your children will move out and move on. Your health will deteriorate eventually. Your beauty will fade. Your money will not ultimately make you secure. All of these things will go away. Or maybe they will deliver a little bit on their promise and you'll enjoy them. But then the words of Jesus will ring out. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? See, friends, we are all gamblers in the casino of life. And we've all only been given one chip to bet. And you cannot keep the chip. You have to place it somewhere. The chip is your life. You have to bet your life on something. You got to put it down somewhere. You got to roll the dice and you got to say, what do I think is going to pay out in life? Because you will give it to something. You cannot hold back. So the question is, where have you placed your chip? Where have you put your hope? Where are you banking to give you life? You will lay your life down for something. But I want to tell you this, laying your life down for Jesus is no risk at all. It is no risk at all. And the reason I know that is because he has already paid the price to give you your life back. He is the only thing you can give yourself to that will give you back. He is the only one. He is the only one who, no matter what he asks of you, will give you infinitely more in return. He is worth it. He is worth it. He has shown his love already. You can trust him. Amen. Let's pray. God, is incredible to us that you have chosen to deny yourself, take up your cross and pursue us. Jesus, your love is something we can never imagine, never invent. The God who gives everything to obtain us, to welcome us, rebels, into your kingdom. God, I pray for people here, each one of us. There are things that you've called us to do that we find costly or difficult, that feel painful in the moment. And I pray for each person who's wrestling with one of those things. God, I pray that you would give them strength, that the strength would come not simply from having the resolve, the discipline to do it, but seeing your goodness and your grace and how kind and generous you are, that they would recognize that whatever you're asking, it is no sacrifice because you have given them everything, everything in return. God, we pray that we would be people who, because we follow you, the sacrificial, loving King, that we would give that glimpse of the kingdom to people all around us, and that more and more people would come and take up the cross and follow you. God, be with us now as we go to communion. We ask that you would renew our sense of your love again as we taste the broken body and the shed blood that you gave to us on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are about to celebrate communion.